Apparently we have to have shoes to go to children's church.
Acts chapter 18, if you have your Bibles this morning. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and read to the end of verse 23. Acts 18, starting at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, that was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be the judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centuri, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. In the 1996 Masters Tournament, Australian golfer Greg Norman had one of the most devastating experiences an athlete of any sort can suffer. After three rounds of golf, he had virtually an insurmountable six-stroke lead. 18 more holes of even average golf would assure him of a Masters victory and the possession of the coveted green jacket. But the bottom fell out for Greg Norman. On the fourth and final day of the tournament, he shot a 78, and Nick Faldo shot a 67 to come from six shots back and win by five strokes. Larry Dorman of the New York Times just wrote about what happened after that. After the debacle, the golf star said he experienced the most touching few days of his life. People from all over the world contacted him with words of encouragement. The mail ran four times the volume of what he had received when he won the British Open in 1993. He says, "It changed my total outlook on life and on people. There's no need for me to be cynical anymore," Norman says. "My wife said to me, 'You know, maybe this is better than winning the green jacket. Maybe now you understand the importance of it all.' I never thought I could reach out and touch people like that. And the extraordinary thing is, I did it by losing." And then Larry Dorman adds this last sentence. He says, when we are weak, some of the most beautiful things in life can happen to us. When we are weak, some of the most beautiful things in life can happen to us. And when we are believers, and when we believe in a faithful, loving, all-powerful God, then we must attribute those beautiful things to the care and provision of that faithful, all-powerful, loving God. Continuing our sermon series in the book of Acts, we've come to Acts chapter 18. And this is a story of the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth. And as we'll see, Paul comes to this city in weakness. Paul comes to Corinth not in strength, but in fear. And there in Corinth, in his weakness, he has some of his most effective ministry. And in his weakness, God sustains him. God provides for him. God communicates his care for him. God speaks and acts and arranges circumstances so that Paul knows he is not alone, that he knows that God is there all the time. And in Paul's weakest moments, God provides gracious gifts. And that's the lesson for us here as well in this passage. As we watch how God provided and cared and showed his presence in Paul's life, we want to be reminded that even in our lowest moments, God never leaves us. Even in our lowest moments, even in those times where we are fearful, when we are weak, when we are confused, when we are frustrated, when we don't know what next, where to turn to next, in those weak moments, those lowest moments, God never leaves us. And he is always willing to show himself by caring for us and sustaining us in those times. A few minutes ago, I mentioned the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth in weakness. And maybe some of you are sitting there looking at your Bibles going, I don't see that in Acts chapter 18. And you're right. We'll talk about where that comes from. But I think this is an important idea for us to understand because it helps us make sense of this passage this morning. Back in Acts chapter 16, we talked about Acts 16 a few weeks ago. Paul and his companions found themselves in the city of Troas, right? And they were kind of stumped as to where God wanted them to go next. And in Troas, they received a vision that told them to cross the Aegean Sea, go into Greece, and minister there. And over the next past few weeks, we've seen the results of that. Paul went to Philippi, and he had some success, but he was also publicly beaten and thrown in jail, wasn't he? Although God redeemed the situation, Paul had to leave the town, likely bearing the scars of that beating on his body. In Thessalonica, Paul again had success, but jealous, unbelieving Jews formed a mob, and again, Paul had to move on. In Berea, the response of the people was wonderful, was overwhelming, but eventually those same Jews from Thessalonica showed up, and the local believers put Paul in a boat to Athens. Says, you need to get out of here. Last week in Athens, Paul addressed the local intellectuals, and though he gave this amazing message, he was mocked by many for mentioning the resurrection. And so after this, chapter 18, verse 1 notes that he left Athens and he came to Corinth. And we're sitting there going, wow, that was quite a few brutal weeks for Paul. Greece and Macedonia had been hard on Paul. Beaten, jailed, driven out, unable to really spend the time he wanted, unable to properly disciple new believers, separated from them, worried about them. Here, look what he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, I changed that typo. What happened there? Anyways, sorry about that. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes that he'd been torn away from the believers. He says, but since we are torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored to more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Paul left before he had to. I mean, he had to leave before he wanted to. Sorry. He was torn away. And so later on in the book, he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He's sitting there separated from the Thessalonian believers, and he's just fearful for them. He's concerned for them. And he has to finally send Timothy to say, okay, how are these guys doing? Because I don't know. And so all of this is going through Paul's mind when he comes into Corinth. And later, in the letter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, this is what he writes. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That is his mindset when he came into this city. That is his mindset. Even though it's not laid out in Acts chapter 18, that is Paul's mindset when he enters into this city of Corinth. That was the state of Paul's life. And you know what? Sometimes that's the state of our life. Sometimes you can relate to that, can't you? Maybe some of you can relate to that right now this morning. We experience weakness. We give in to fear. We know what it means to tremble. The circumstances of our life come crashing down on us. And we have to ask the question, what did God have in store for Paul in that situation? Can God speak and show his presence in a situation where he's in weakness and fear and trembling? And if he can, then we got to ask, what might God have in store for us when we face similar circumstances? Paul's experiences in Corinth remind us that even in our lowest moments, God never leaves us. Paul is encouraged and he's sustained by many things during this time in Corinth. And we see the first of these things in verses 1 to 5. Paul is encouraged by supportive partners. God brings people into Paul's life to support him in his weakness. After his time in Athens, Paul left the city and went to Corinth. And Corinth was about 37 miles west of Athens. This is what it looks like today. It was an important city in those days, the capital of the province, a city of about 200,000 people. It was wealthy, and for ancient cities, it was relatively new. It had been destroyed by the Romans in 164 BC and rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. So all the buildings during Paul's life were less than 100 years old, which in the ancient world, that's pretty impressive. All right? It was a city heavily influenced by idolatry, and worship was linked to temple prostitutes, to sexual immorality. Commentators say that Corinth was kind of the Las Vegas of that day. All right? What happened in Corinth stays in Corinth, I guess. I don't know. All right? But it's this large, influential city, and exactly the kind of place Paul loved to start a church, wasn't it? He loved those places that were on trade routes, that were huge, that were influential. Because he knew the gospel would go out like an explosion from there. So there in Corinth, Paul met some of his most important ministry partners. Aquila and his wife Priscilla were Jews, natives of Pontus in what is now northern Turkey. And they had recently come, the Bible says, from Italy, having been expelled from Rome by the decree of Emperor Claudius. In 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews living in Rome. Scholars say maybe as many as 50,000, because the city was full of disturbances. And the disturbances were, as the Roman historian Suetonius wrote, at the instigation of someone named Crestus. Now, most scholars feel Crestus is a corruption of Christus, and it appears that the Jews in Rome, some of them believing, some of them in Christ, some of them not believing in Christ, were arguing and disputing and having discussions over the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and the disturbances that caused was enough for the emperor at that day to just throw these guys all out of the city. They lumped them all together. Oh, you're Jews, get out of here. And so that's where Priscilla and Aquila come from. And this couple and Paul had an immediate connection because they shared the same trade. They were tent makers. In those days, tent making involved working primarily with leather. And so Paul stayed with them and worked with them, providing for himself as he ministered in Corinth. And this was kind of typical because in Jewish tradition, rabbis in those days were encouraged to have a trade. And so leather working was probably the trade Paul learned as he was being trained as a Jewish rabbi, as a Pharisee. While he was not working, Paul, the Bible says, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, seeking to persuade Jews and God-fearing Greeks. But things changed in verse 5 when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Silas and Timothy had been left behind in the region of Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi, and Paul left them behind to care for the believers after he had to leave. And when they came to Corinth to find Paul, they brought good news, first of all, about the churches. Here's the letter of Thessalonians. Again, we talk about this. But now that Timothy has come from to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And the verse goes on from there. But what? Timothy has brought good news, right? Timothy brought good news. Here's the church in Thessalonica. They're doing awesome. But you know what? They also brought something else. And again, you have to kind of read between the lines and read Paul's letters. But they brought a gift of money from Philippi. Here's and you Philippians know yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And so what Timothy and Silas, when they come, and again, Acts doesn't bear that out, but when you read Paul's letters, you find out this stuff. Timothy and Silas bring not only good news from Corinth, but they bring a financial gift from the city of Philippi. And what does that do? These things change the way Paul did ministry. All of a sudden, freed from the need to work, Paul is able to devote himself fully to ministry. He becomes occupied, the Bible says, with the Word. He's completely absorbed, completely devoted to the ministry of the Word. He's completely devoted to testifying to the Jews that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And Paul spent time with Jews and God-fearing Greeks in Corinth making a serious declaration on the basis of personal knowledge. He was testifying about his own experience, his own understanding of Jesus and who he was as Messiah, as Savior of the world. And the importance of this faithful testimony, of course, comes out in the next verses. So what do we see God doing in Paul's life here? He enters Corinth where? How? In weakness, in fear, in trembling. And he immediately meets Priscilla and Aquila, fellow believers, fellow tent makers, future ministry partners, and he is encouraged by what Silas and Timothy have for him, good news from Thessalonica, a gift from the church that supports him financially. What has God done? God has provided these supportive partners for Paul, both in Corinth and outside of Corinth. And it's been an encouragement. I mean, think about it. If you got a guy that's entering the city in weakness and fear and trembling, and all of a sudden God comes along, he's got partners in ministry, he's got financial provision, he's got the very thing he's worried about, this church in Thessalonica, all of a sudden he gets this great report, that's going to change your outlook in life. Well, just as God can provide supportive ministry partners for Paul, he can provide that same thing for us. As some of you know, the last couple years of ministry have been tough. I've been dealing with some difficult situations, and some of the meetings and some of the encounters were profoundly discouraging at times, and yet, even in those days when it was the worst, God provided supportive partners for me. And those partners, believe it or not, were you. I don't think you realize that. I mean, I cannot tell you how many times after a difficult phone call or a difficult meeting, I'd get to the office and there's this card dropped on my desk. Or there's an email in my inbox. Or there's a phone call that says, "Hey, how are you doing, Pastor?" And those cards and those emails and those phone calls, every one of them was encouraging me. They would thank me for my dedication. They would share about the impact of a sermon or a visit. Some people, those might have been chalked up as random encounters. It's like, well, yeah, I just, whatever. They weren't to me. They weren't random encounters to me. God knew my heart. God knew where I was hurting and struggling and my weakness. You didn't have a clue, but God knew. And he sent you to help. And I want to thank you, even if you didn't have a clue the impact you were having at that point in time. Friends, even in our lowest moments, God never leaves us. And one of the ways he reminds us of his presence is by providing us with supportive partners. The second thing we want to see here this morning is that even in our weakness, God encourages us in our weakness by providing fruitful ministry. In verses 6 to 8, we see despite opposition, we see the ministry explode in Corinth. As we saw in verse 5, Paul is devoting himself to ministry. He's testifying faithfully to the Jews about Jesus. But as happened in other places, the Jews who refused to believe opposed him. They resisted him face to face. They reviled him. They slandered him. They defamed him. Not only him, but the Jesus he proclaimed. And in the face of that opposition, what does Paul do? Paul does something very classically Jewish. He shakes out his garments, symbolically breaking off relations with them, and he warns them. And he says to them that their blood, the responsibility for their life, is now going to be on their heads. And he declares himself innocent, and he states from now on in the city of Corinth, he's going to go to the Gentiles. What's Paul saying here? I think a good chunk of the background of what Paul is saying comes from Ezekiel 33. And Ezekiel 33, 1-9 is this whole passage, and I can't put it all up here, but I got two verses up here. And here's God talking to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, the prophet, is seen in those days as a watchman. He's standing on the walls, and he's supposed to call out for danger. He's supposed to warn people. And he says, if I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. What's the prophet saying here? How does Paul understand this? It was Paul's understanding that it was his responsibility to testify to the truth. And he did that like a watchman. He did that faithfully. And now the people that didn't listen, they were responsible for their own response. Paul was innocent of their blood. He gave warning, and now they needed to respond. And friends, that's the importance of a faithful testimony. We need to declare the truth. We need to warn people. We need to let them know what God has done in Jesus Christ, what he expects of mankind, the repentance and the faith that turns to him. We cannot force anybody to believe, but we also don't want to be held responsible by God because we fail to speak out. So here's Paul facing opposition. He's facing slander. He left the synagogue and he went next door. Literally, that's what the Bible says. Titius Justus was a new believer, a God-fearing Greek who had believed, and he opened his house to Paul for ministry, a house right next door, the Bible says, to the synagogue. And Paul had great success in this location. Crispus, the ruler or president of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Many other Corinthians heard Paul's message and believed and were baptized. And even in the face of opposition, even in the face of personal slander, even in the face of his message being and his Lord being reviled, God provided a place for ministry and God provided great success in ministry for Paul. For this guy that came to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Paul may have entered the city in weakness, but God and Paul's faithful used Paul's faithful testimony to bring spiritual life to many in Corinth. And again, that same kind of thing can happen in our lives. Fruitful ministry can come in many shapes, many sizes. It can be a wonderful mentoring relationship. It can be an outreach in the life of a friend or a neighbor. It can be the privilege of leading a child to Christ in a one or a vacation Bible school. God enables fruitful ministry, and sometimes in our weakness, that is exactly what we need to remind us that it's not about us. And even when we are at our lowest, God is still there. Third, God encourages us in our weakness with Jesus' presence. In verses 9 to 11, Paul receives a vision, and in this vision, he receives promises for his ministry. So Paul had experienced opposition. He also had great success in Corinth. Now, Paul doesn't know what the future holds in Corinth. We know because we read it, but Paul doesn't know he's about to go on trial. But God does. And so in light of what he experienced, in light of what he would experience, we're told that the Lord, and the Lord is always in the book of Acts, the Lord is always Jesus Christ. We're told that the Lord spoke one night to Paul in a vision. And Jesus told Paul not to be afraid, to go on speaking. Paul came to Corinth in fear and in trembling. Jesus wants Paul to trust him, to keep on speaking about him despite the opposition. He says, do not be silent, Paul. Don't shut up. Keep talking. Why? Because I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. Jesus is telling Paul, he sees what Paul goes through. He hears what people say about him. He knows everything Paul experiences. He is with Paul, and because he is with Paul, he says, no one's going to attack you. No one's going to harm you. I am going to protect you. And then he ends with this final promise, because I have many people in this city. I have many in this city who belong to me. They just don't know it yet. But they do. And through Paul and through his companions, Jesus intended to call them to himself, to call them to salvation, to continue, as he's done all the way through the book of Acts, to take for himself a people for his name. And so the result of this vision in Corinth was that Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, much longer than anywhere else. Corinth was a place where Paul was not forced to leave before his time. What an amazing vision. I mean, here is Jesus coming to Paul saying, "You will be opposed, but do not be scared into silence. I am with you. I will protect you. And I've got lots of people in this city, people who need to hear the good news and believe." Now, while this vision was unique to Paul, the ideas in the vision were not. Throughout the scriptures, for example, God calls his people not to fear because he is with them. Here's Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Here's another one, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Over, and I could have listed 10 more. I mean, there are lots of examples of verses like this where God promises, he says, "Don't fear, I'm with you." What does Jesus promise? "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." God wants us to trust him in the hard circumstances in life. In those times of weakness, those times of fear, he wants us to trust him because he is always there and he cares for us and he's able to protect us. Pastor and author Kent Hughes paraphrased Jesus' words in this way. He said, "Do not be afraid. Stop borrowing trouble. Look to me. I love you. Keep ministering. Keep caring. Keep speaking my name. Inactivity will only imprison your fears. Believe that I am with you and that I will give you all the protection you need. Believe that your life will bear fruit. I promise." There's a fourth way God can encourage us in our weakness. In verses 12 to 17, after promising to protect Paul, Jesus fulfills his promise of protection. Brought before the Roman government, Jesus upends the case against Paul. In his vision, Jesus promised to be with Paul and protect him, and little did Paul know, now Jesus knew this was coming, but little did Paul know that how Jesus would fulfill those promises. Verse 12 notes that while Gallio was proconsul of the Roman province of Achaia, of which Corinth was the capital, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Now history tells us that Gallio, who was the brother of the Roman writer and philosopher Seneca, was proconsul, or basically the governor, the representative of the emperor in this province of Achaia, which of course Athens and Corinth belonged to, for 1 year. He was governor for 1 year, from the summer of 51 AD to the summer of 52 AD. And this is one of those places where Luke doesn't have a lot of dates, but this is one of those places where you can kind of hang the events of Acts on a firm historical date. And so likely in the summer or fall of 51 AD, the Jews accused Paul before this newly arrived governor of the province. And they brought Paul before the tribunal, this place of judgment, which in Corinth was a raised platform of blue and white marble, raised more than 7 feet above the marketplace. Everyone could see it. And this must have been an incredibly difficult time for Paul, because remember his encounters with government so far. How's that worked out for him? He remembered Philippi, where he was beaten by a mob and thrown in jail without a trial. Remember Thessalonica, where the city rulers forced the believers to pay a large sum of money to guarantee his good behavior. He hasn't had very good experiences with the authorities here. And so he stands not just in front of a city government in this case, but he stands before a representative of the Roman emperor himself. And the accusation that the Jews bring against Paul was that he was persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. While some scholars suggest that the Jews are referring to their own law, the law of Moses, most think this is a reference to Roman law. You see, in those days, the Jews had a special legal permission to practice their faith without Roman interference. And their complaint is that what Paul was teaching was not the Jewish faith. So therefore, it must not be a legitimate religion in Roman eyes. They were seeking to persuade Gallio to declare that Christianity was not truly Jewish and therefore should not be protected under the Roman law like the Jews, like genuine Jews were in their minds. Now, having been accused, in verse 14, it says that Paul was about to open his mouth and defend himself when he is cut off by the Roman proconsul, who throws out the case against Paul without even hearing Paul's side. It's gone. And his response, as if is if this was a serious wrongdoing or a vicious crime, he says, "I'd be listening to you." But in his mind, this is just an internal squabble among Jews. This is just a matter of words and names and a matter of their own Jewish law. And he says, because this is some kind of internal matter, because you guys are arguing and you all believe it the same thing, you know, I'm just throwing this. I don't want to listen to it. I don't want any part of this. I can't judge this. This is not my job. This is, you know, what was that pay grade line that Obama says, beyond my pay grade or whatever? I mean, that's kind of where he's at, right? It's above my pay grade. I don't want to deal with this. You see what happened here? Here's Paul. And before Paul can even say anything, Gallio throws out the case. He decides he wasn't going to judge the finer points of theology for a bunch of Jews. God has protected Paul without even Paul opening his mouth. After his decision, Gallio drove them from the tribunal, it says. In the aftermath, verse 17 says that they all, and we're not sure who all is, maybe the Jews that were bringing Paul this accusation against Paul, maybe it was the crowd in the marketplace, we don't know. They all seized Sosthenes, the current president of the synagogue, and beat him there in public with Gallio looking on and doing nothing. So a couple things you want to notice here. Number one, Roman law is not real reliable, is it? Okay, and I think that's one of the reasons Luke wrote this down. He didn't want the Christians in those days to get cocky. Oh yeah, the Romans will protect us all the time. No. I mean, Gallio may have protected Paul that time because Jesus influenced him, but there's the leader of the synagogue getting beaten and he doesn't do anything about it, right? And second, and I think this is fascinating, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, appears to become a believer. Here's 1 Corinthians. This is a letter to Corinthians, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. How many Sosthenes can there be in Corinth, all right? To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And he's writing this letter with Sosthenes. So I'm thinking what happened here is Sosthenes gets beaten by his own people. He is so disgusted. He turns to Paul, comes to Christ, and ends up being the guy that is carrying this letter and co-writing this letter with Paul, bringing this back to the Corinthians. What an amazing story. So here's Jesus promising his protection for Paul, and we see Jesus fulfilling his promise. And you know what? I cannot promise you what Jesus' protection of us would look like today. Okay, I can't say, oh yeah, Jesus is going to do this or that or whatever. Okay, I don't know that. Obviously, Jesus does not always keep us from sickness. He does not always keep us from opposition. He does not always keep us from tragedy. But he does hold our lives in his hands. He is aware of everything that is happening to us. He can make good out of the difficult things we go through. And he can and will protect us so that his will be done in our lives, just the same as he protected Paul, so that God's will would be fulfilled in God's life, in Paul's life. God has encouraged Paul with supportive partners, with fruitful ministry, with Jesus' presence and protection. Finally, verses 18 to 23. God can encourage us in our weakness with fresh vision. The passage ends with Paul being given a new mission field. After the trial ended, the Bible says Paul stayed many more days in Corinth, 18 months total, obviously. Eventually, he took leave of the brothers. There's my fancy map. Took leave of the brothers. Here's Corinth. He went to Cenchrea, which was the port of Corinth. At the Cenchrea, Paul cut his hair, for he was under a vow. We don't know anything about this vow. Let's just say that plenty of trees have been chopped down to fuel the argument about what this vow meant. We don't know. All right? Perhaps it was a vow of thanksgiving for God's protection. We don't know, but this verse shows that Paul here is a faithful Jew. He's living in certain respects according to the Jewish customs. Here he is taking a Jewish vow to be fulfilled ultimately in Jerusalem, I believe. And when they came to Ephesus, So here's Paul. They're in Cenchre. They sail across the sea to Ephesus over here. They came to Ephesus. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there to begin ministry, as we're going to see that in a couple weeks. And he went to the synagogue and he spoke to the Jews there, and they asked him to stay longer and he refused. Perhaps because he wanted to return to Jerusalem to fulfill his vow, we don't know. But he promised to return if it was God's will. And from Ephesus, Paul sailed down to Caesarea down here on the Mediterranean Sea, Mediterranean coast. From there, he went up and greeted the church, it says. And that probably means he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch to his sending church. And he spent time there, the Bible says, before departing on his next missionary journey, traveling through places he'd already been, strengthening his disciples. But as we'll see, I don't have the next map, but here Paul kind of starts in here. He travels through this area. Where is he headed? As we'll see in a couple weeks, he's headed right here back to Ephesus. That's where God wants him. Now, having left Corinth, Paul probably wondered what God had in store for him. And in Ephesus, he stays a short while, but he's invited to stay longer. In Ephesus, God gave Paul a fresh vision, a vision of a new ministry, a new field, a new city that needed to hear the gospel. And although he doesn't know, and this is the most amazing part of this, although he doesn't know it yet, the ministry in Ephesus is going to be even more amazing than the ministry in Corinth. He doesn't know that yet, but we'll see it. Now, God's able to give us fresh vision as well. I mean, it may come from a sermon. It may come from our devotions in the morning or in the evening. It may come from a song. It may come out of our prayer time. God has all kinds of ways of expanding our horizons. But there are times He encourages us and He spurs us on where God sets this vision of ministry before us. Perhaps an excitement for something new, a renewal of something already in existence. Maybe it's a vision for a person or a group of persons who need to see Jesus in us. Maybe it's a time where our heart is broken by something or someone. And we're driven to our knees to pray for that person and to reach out to that person and care for that person. I mean, I don't know what this fresh vision is going to look like in your life, but this story reminds us that even in our weakest moments, God never leaves us, and He can, in those times, remind us of His presence by giving us fresh vision of ministry. So as we bring these things to a close this morning, and I know I'm going a little late, this is a long passage to kind of cram into one sermon, I hope this was an encouraging message to you. I mean, every one of us faces weak times. Every one of us faces times of struggle and discouragement. Times where we don't know where to turn. Times where we don't know what to do. We don't even know if we have the strength to make it through the day. And in those times, God is still there. This is what He promises us. And He has this amazing ability to care for us. He brings supportive people into our lives. He puts faithful ministry in front of us. He assures us with His presence and His protection. He offers us fresh vision for the future. And I know He's not limited to those things. These are just the ways that He makes Himself known in this passage. There's more that God can do. And in all those things, He is looking for willing servants, people who know their weakness and are willing to lean on Him for strength. Let me close with a quote from Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. One day, after being complimented on the impact of his ministry, here is what Hudson Taylor had to say. He said, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do His work. And when He at last found me, He said, 'He is weak enough. He'll do.' All God's giants have been weak men and women who did great things for God, because they reckoned on His being with them." Friends, even in our lowest moments, God never leaves us. But in those weak moments, God's grace and God's provision is sufficient for us. Because as 2 Corinthians 12 reminds us, when we are weak, He is strong. Gary, Judy, closing. We'll have a closing song, and then we'll close with a word of prayer, and you'll be dismissed.
Upstairs, Carl, we're going to do first in the chorus. Okay, only. This is a familiar song, but it kind of fit. It's called the Spirit Song.
with His Spirit and His love, let Him fill and satisfy your soul. Oh, let Him have those things that hold you, and His Spirit like above will descend.
Father, we're reminded that we are weak. And as much as we like to be independent, and as much as we like to do stuff ourselves, and we recognize that in reality, we can't. Not things that matter to you. And yet, even in our state of weakness, as we're reminded this morning, you're there. You don't abandon us. You don't leave us. You don't walk away and turn your face from us. You're there. And you have many ways of demonstrating your presence to us. And so, Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see your hand at work in our lives and the lives of those around us, in those just seemingly random circumstances where you are orchestrating behind the scenes. Lead us and guide us, and help us to know and remember that even in those weak moments, you are there, and you can strengthen us for what you have set before us. The Bible tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.